Tonight's lesson is the last full chapter in the book. Next week, we'll kind of wrap things up with the conclusion. But this is the last chapter in the book, and it is on the theme of the exclusivity of Christianity. So why believe in Christianity alone, apart from all the other religions that are in the world? And so he starts out by just talking about the fact that Christianity makes the claim that it is more than just a religion. It's more than just one of many religions. Christianity makes the claim that it is the only way to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that has implications for all of life, for all of our existence. And so it's not just another religion. And this particular truth that Christianity is the only way to God, it is probably one of the most offensive teachings of Christianity, especially in our current world, in our current climate. That seems to be one of the things that really gets people upset the most, is when we say, you can't get to God through Islam. You can't get to God through Judaism. You can't get to God through Buddhism or Hinduism. Jesus is the only way. That really gets folks riled up. Who made you boss? Who made you the sole determiner of truth? And so that it really goes against the grain of our modern culture. And that's because of really the universality almost of relativism, at least in Western culture, in our society. So I would say all of North America, United States, Canada, all of Europe, really a large portion of the Western world is really immersed in relativism. And relativism is essentially the idea that all truth is relative. And it just comes down to what you think and what I think, and you can have your truth and I can have my truth. And that seems to be that's now the assumption that everyone thinks that. In the chapter, if you had a chance to read the chapter ahead of time for tonight, he quotes a couple of paragraphs from Alan Bloom. And Alan Bloom wrote a book called The Closing of the American Mind, in which he describes this relativism that has taken over our thought processes. And the interesting thing is that Alan Bloom was writing that back in the 1980s. And so already back in the 1980s, he wrote this. He says, there is one thing that a college professor, can be absolutely certain of. Almost every student entering the university believes or says he believes that truth is relative. And that was 40 years ago. And so now we're even deeper submersed in this relativism. And the interesting thing about this relativism is that it views people like Christians, people who hold to the idea of an absolute truth, and that there is one God and there is one way to that God. The relativists look at us as a mortal enemy, and as a mortal enemy to all of society. And so people that hold absolute truth and hold to the exclusivity of absolute truth, they're viewed as a danger. And so that's why in this paragraph that he quoted from Alan Bloom, he says, the true believer is the real danger to the relativist. So the study of history and of culture teaches that all the world was mad in the past. Men always thought they were right, and that led to wars and persecutions and slavery. But so relativism, the way that it approaches that is, well, let's not try to fix it. Let's not try to find the right truth. Relativism says, let's not have ideas at all. Let's not even bother finding truth. And so the solution to all that is to not think that you're right at all. And so relativism basically is that truth is relative to the one who believes it. And the key thing about relativism is that no idea is any better than any other idea, especially when it comes to a philosophy or a moral truth or an ethic. Everything's on equal ground. And so we have relativism. And then, since Alan Bloom, we've moved further into what philosophers have called postmodernism. And basically with relativism, it's every man for himself. Postmodernism is kind of more groupthink. So you have your group and I have my group. And as long as I'm okay with my group, then I fit in, and you fit in with your group. And so basically with postmodernism, the adage is truth is whatever your peers will let you get away with. And so your truth is affirmed by the people around you. And so it's kind of a group relativism. And so you and your peers define what truth is, but it's still relative. And so that's the postmodern world in which we live. And he says, the thing with relativism is that it's never alone. Relativism branches out into a couple of other areas. And one of those is religious pluralism, and the other is tolerance. And so in the chapter, he describes these three siblings of relativism, religious pluralism, and tolerance. And so he says that you have religious pluralism, you have tolerance. And what these do is basically with religious pluralism, you have all religions are relative. We have all these different religions. So the idea of plural means many. So we have many religions, but the idea of a relativistic religious pluralism is that all the religions are the same. And they're all on equal ground, and essentially they're all trying to get us to the same place. And so he gives a parable, an old Buddhist parable, in which there were people arguing over which religion was right. And apparently the Buddhist comes in and says, no, you're all looking at it this the wrong way. So he tells this parable of you have six blind people in a room, and they're reaching out and they're feeling an elephant. Of course, they can't see the elephant, so they're just describing what they can feel. And one of them says, this feels like the trunk of a tree. You know, he's holding onto his leg. No, this is like a long snake. He's grabbing his tail, you know. And so they each describe something different based on what they are experiencing. And the idea is, the Buddhist says, well, that's the way it is with religion. All of us are blind. None of us can see the whole truth. And so we're all only grasping parts of the truth because we can't really see. And so the idea is kind of everything's all on the same plane. Everything's on the same level. And we all have parts of the truth, and we're all trying to get to the same place. And one of the things he points out in the chapter is that parable assumes a couple of things. One is, in the parable, they're all touching an elephant, which is the same thing, right? So in the parable, it assumes that everyone's reaching for the same thing. But that's not true of religions, because in religions, we believe in one true and living God, whereas other religions believe in many gods. And so we have different things that we believe we're reaching for. And so it's kind of a bad illustration to say we're all just trying to figure out what this one thing is, when actually we're worshiping different things. And so there are flaws to that parable. And the other thing that parable doesn't take into account, and this is really one of the main themes of the whole chapter, is it doesn't take into account the fact that someone who can see can tell you what is reality. And so in the parable, you have all these people who can't see, and they're trying to figure out what they're feeling. They can't figure it out on their own. But what the parable doesn't take into account is the idea of revelation. That there is a God who exists, who can speak and tell you what reality is. And that's what Christianity believes, is that if we were left to ourselves, yes, we would all be groping around in the darkness, trying to figure out what in the world was going on and what the meaning of life was. But Christianity believes we're not all left to ourselves groping in the darkness, but God has condescended to us and has spoken to us in creation, but also preeminently in his son, Jesus Christ, so that we have divine revelation. In other words, truth comes from outside of us. Truth doesn't come from within us. We don't make it up as we go along, as we experience it. Rather, truth comes from us from above, because God is telling us what reality is. And so that Buddhist parable kind of looks at it the whole wrong way. It assumes we're all striving for the same thing, and it assumes that the only way to figure it out is through our own senses and our own experience without the help of divine revelation. And so it doesn't adequately explain the way that our faith works. And so you got religious pluralism that affirms that all religions are partially true. And that naturally leads into tolerance then, And that is this idea that if all religions are partially true, then we should all be kind to one another. And we should all be accepting of one another. And we should all see as legitimate what you're doing over there and what you're doing over there and what I'm doing here. And let's us just all love each other because we're all looking for the same thing, even if we have different ways of going about it. And so all of that is kind of connected with relativism, religious pluralism, and tolerance. And so then he goes into, how do we as Christians assess these things? How do we think about these three areas of philosophy or of ideas? Do Christians consider themselves a part of this family of siblings? Relativism, religious pluralism, tolerance. Where do we fit in this picture? Do we see Christianity as true only because we believe it? Or is Christianity true because of something greater than us? Do we think that Christianity sees just a limited part of the same elephant that Buddhism, Hinduism, Islam, and others see? Or are we looking for something different? Is tolerance a proper attitude toward other truths and other religions? So these are the kind of questions that he addresses in the bulk of the chapter. And so he starts out with relativism and Christianity. You all have probably seen the bumper sticker. He refers to this in the chapter, the bumper sticker that says, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. And he says, that's an interesting statement, but it all depends on how you look at it. So is the key element in that statement that God said it or that I believe it? So what's the key element in that statement? God said it, I believe it, that settles it. What settles it? Is it because you believe it or is it because God said it? So it's an important difference because in one, it is God's authority saying this is true. In the other one, it's basically just postmodernism saying, I believe it's true for me, therefore that settles it for me. So it makes a big difference in how you look at that statement. And so is Christianity true for me or is it absolutely true, objectively true, whether or not I believe it at all? Could we have a same bumper sticker or a different bumper sticker that said, God said it, that settles it, whether or not I believe it at all? Or maybe this way, God said it, that settles it, therefore I need to believe it. So there is a different way of looking at things. So why is Christianity true? Is it true in a relativistic sense, just because it works for me? Or is it objectively true? So the thing that the Bible teaches is that the truth of Christianity is not dependent on whether or not I believe it. Christianity is true whether it is believed or not believed because it comes from above. It comes from God. And so this brings up the idea of subjective versus objective truth. Subjective truth is it's true because I think it is, or it's true because it works for me, or it's true because I've experienced this or I feel this emotion, and that's subjective truth. Objective truth is it's universally true whether or not I believe it or not, whether or not I've experienced or not. It's a foundational truth. And so subjective versus objective truth. And so when we speak of objective truth, we're referring to the world outside of ourselves. Things that are true even over and above us. To the obvious reality that every one of us engages in order to live. And what he says, he points this out, is that is really in our world, objective truth is inescapable. It's inescapable. Even people who would say, like postmodernists or relativists, who would say, I don't believe there's any such thing as absolute truth. They can't live that way. They can't live that way. He says, we can't even get out of bed without assuming that the bed we lay down on the night before is the same one that we wake up on. Or that the room we were in the night before is the same room, that the house we're in is the same house. We live our lives with certain assumptions of objective reality. And he says, there was one time where he gave a lecture on this at a university, and there was a student that came up to him right after coming out of his philosophy class and said, I don't believe there's any such thing as objective reality. And he said, I asked him to repeat his statement. And while he did that, I pretended to grab something and throw it at him. And he says, he moved like he was going to get out of the way. And using that as an illustration that you might say you don't believe in objective reality, but that's not how you live. Because you responded to an object flying at you and you had to move out of the way to avoid being hit by it. In other words, we live our lives in the context of objective reality. We can't help but do that. Otherwise, everything, every day would be completely new. Can you imagine that? That if you woke up every day and every day you had to relearn everything. That's essentially what a relativist says, is that if everything is relative and there's no such thing as absolute hard truths, they're saying that from day to day to day, you can't expect things to be the same because nothing's absolute. You can't live that way. There are certain things you have to accept and to assume and as a part of your experience. Otherwise, you just couldn't even operate. And so it's inescapable. And so there's the unlivable nature of relativism. He says, when we assume these things of reality, basically we're arguing against any serious form of relativism. So every time that we assume the world is the way that it is, and it is that way in a stable form, essentially in our own minds, we're arguing against relativism. So he says, relativism is a view that cannot be lived. I don't have the option to believe that for me, a green light means stop and a red light means go. If I do, then chaos would result and lives would be lost. In that sense, the world around us imposes its truth on us. So you can't live in complete relativism. So how should we understand the world then? What is the best way to understand the world? Well, you've got naturalism, and we've looked at that in a couple other chapters. Naturalism says this is all here by chance. It just exploded and then evolved, and now it's here. But naturalism cannot escape complete relativity. If everything is here by chance, if everything is here by chaos, then that means that there is no idea that is intrinsically better than any other idea. If everything's relative, if everything's just accidental, if everything's just natural, if everything's just chemicals and cells, then how can you evaluate one idea over another? What makes Hitler's fascism and anti-Semitism different from Stalin's communism and barbarism? Or from the West's freedom and democracy at the time of World War II? What makes one better than the other? Why are they fighting with each other? How do you evaluate worldviews if everything is relative? And so from a completely naturalistic viewpoint, you really have got no place to stand. And you end up in complete relativism, which is really unlivable. So you've got Christian theism then. And Christian theism recognizes that truth does not come from within us, but it comes from outside of us. It comes from God. And so as creatures of God who are meant to reflect God in his image, then we're supposed to recognize the truth that God is and that he gives, and we're to affirm that truth of who we are as God's image bearers, as well as what the world is as created and sustained by God. And so we are God's image bearers. We're supposed to reflect his truth. And the truth that is outside of us and comes to us from God by his gracious hand. So truth cannot be relative. If truth were completely relative, then there's no way to account for it, if it is. The only way to account for the idea of truth is to see it as something that is both beyond us, because it is in God himself, and that is given to us in revelation. That way we can affirm objective truth, but at the same time, we can recognize that the truth that we have is in the first place, not ours, but God's. This is really important, because when you start getting into this debate about, well, aren't you being very prideful to say Christianity is the only way? Isn't that pretty exclusive? Isn't that pretty pompous for you to argue that way, that your way is the only way? Well, the way to respond to that is to say, it's not my way. It's not my way. I didn't come up with it. I didn't invent it. It's not like we're all in the same room and we're all blind trying to feel the elephant, and I'm the one who figured out first that it was an elephant. That's not what happened. What happened is, I'm not smarter, but God is gracious. And God graciously revealed in his world and what he's made, and also in his word, that this is reality. This is truth. And so I'm receiving this and I'm passing it on to you. And I'm seeking to do that as faithfully and humbly as I can, but I didn't invent this. I'm taking this from God to you. And so it doesn't come from us. It comes from outside of us. Well, what about religious pluralism then? Religious pluralism is basically the idea that all religions are the same, all on equal plane. Relativism is the big brother of religious pluralism, if you will. And religious pluralism reasons, this is how it thinks, that we ought to affirm that all religions are at least partly correct because we can only see or sense in a limited way. Religious pluralism recognizes the finitude of human existence. In other words, the limitations on human existence. And there's a part of that that's right, isn't there? I mean, there's a part of that that's correct, that we are limited in our seeing. None of us has a perfect view of everything. But it does not account for gracious divine revelation. So religious pluralism says we're all blind, we're all just groping around, therefore any of our ideas are just as equal and good as any other idea. But it doesn't account for the fact that God has spoken and God has revealed himself in time and space to people and through his word, through his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that God has graciously, divinely revealed himself. And so Christianity then gives a transcendent reason to recognize the world as created and human beings as specially endowed with God's image at creation. The idea of transcendent is above. It's not of this world, in other words. There is a higher reason. So we recognize that there is a higher, a transcendent reason to see the world as it is. And that is that God said, let there be light, and there was light. And he spoke it into existence. So it is a transcendent reason because as Scripture begins, we recognize that before all things began, God was. In other words, there is a truth that is bigger than all of reality as we see it, right? Because all we can see is what was made. We see what was made. Even under a microscope, the smallest particle that can be seen, even a part of an atom, that is made. To the absolute farthest thing that we can see through a telescope, the farthest star or galaxy that is made. Everything that we experience, sense, hearing, feeling, touching, seeing, it is all made, right? But there is a truth that is beyond all of that because it was there before there was any reality at all, any existence, anything made, and that was God. And so God is above and beyond what we can experience. Truth comes to us from outside. And so God, who transcends creation, creates everything else, all other things. And so then he starts talking about, how is it that we believe that Christ is the only way to God? So God spoke into being everything that is. There's one God. He made everything. He made us. We are his image bearers. But why Christ? Why is that the only way to our creator God, some might say? Well, because, again, that's what he's revealed, right? In his word. That's what he said. And he walks us through in the chapter and he shows how, you know, a lot of times when we think of the exclusivity of Christianity, we think of John 14:6. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. And that is absolutely true. But one of the things he points out in the chapter is there's so much more history of Scripture that precedes John 14:6. That makes John 14:6 not a shocking statement, but really a fulfillment of everything that had come before. And so he points out that from the very beginning, from the time that sin entered into the world, Jesus was the only way. Because God says to the serpent, I'm going to raise up a seed of the woman and he will crush your head. So from the time sin entered in the world, the solution for us to be reconciled to God was through Christ. And it's always been that way, all the way through Scripture. And so we have Jesus, I mentioned this on Easter Sunday, that we have Jesus talking with the man on the road to Emmaus and saying, all of Scripture, all of it points to me. And says how the Messiah had to suffer and then rise again. And so all of it points to Jesus, not just John 14:6. And so Christ has been the only way to God since sin entered in the world from the very beginning. So when we come to John 14:6, that's just in harmony with everything else that the Bible speaks of about the Messiah. I am the way, the truth, and life. No man comes to the Father except through me. And we can find no clearer statement of exclusiveness of Christianity in all the Bible than that. And it comes to us in the context of all of Scripture. So what separates us from God is not that we don't perform the proper religious functions or that we don't live good enough lives, because that's the argument back, right? If you have somebody saying Jesus is the only way, well, what if I'm good over here and I live this good life over here? And what about if I live a really, really faithful Buddhist life, won't God accept me? And what if I live a very, very righteous Islamic life, won't God accept me? The problem is not whether or not we do enough good deeds, is it? The problem is that we're all broken, that we're all fallen, that we all fall short of the glory of God, and we all need grace, and we need a Savior, and there's only one. So it's not that we can be good enough in Islam or good enough in Buddhism or good enough in Hinduism to get to God. It's the fact that we need Jesus, because he's the only way. And that's what he means in John 14:6 when he says, I'm the only way. It is through his sacrifice for us on the cross. So what separates us from God is our sin. And the only way that our sin can be overcome is if someone takes on the penalty of our sin, including death, and conquers it. And only Christ can do that. No one else can. So that Peter can say in Acts 4, Jesus is the cornerstone. And salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. It's the only way. Well, then how does tolerance then fit into the picture? Tolerance, that is acceptance of other people and other views. And the main question here, the most important point is, why should we be tolerant? Why should we be tolerant? And what does tolerance mean? What does it entail? So it is very often thought that the reason we are to be tolerant is because truth is relative. So no one religion or position is able to describe anything exhaustively. No one has the corner on truth, is the way it goes. And so therefore we should be tolerant of one another. And so the philosophy of the current world says we should be tolerant of anyone else's view because it's just another version of truth. My truth, your truth. But the thing he points out in the chapter is that we can be tolerant with a right understanding of tolerance without accepting that link between tolerance and relativism. So tolerance doesn't have to be linked to relativism and religious pluralism. And he points out Christ as an example in which tolerance can be what it is in the context of the exclusive claims of Christianity. So I can still hold to John 14:6. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through Jesus Christ. But I can still be loving and compassionate to my neighbor. And so I can be tolerant with a right understanding of tolerant without necessarily putting a rubber stamp on his views and saying that all views are equal, all views are on the same level ground. So Christ said, he was the one that said he was the only way to the Father, but he lived a life that was marked by love and compassion, even to his enemies, didn't he? Even to the people that hated him and the people that betrayed him, he showed love and compassion. And so we can too. The way of Christianity is a way of tolerance. Now, again, tolerance is a tolerance of love, a tolerance of kindness, a tolerance of compassion, not a tolerance of agreement or of validation. And there's a difference. And so tolerance, this kind of tolerance, has its roots in the God who made and controls all that is. You could even say that God is tolerant, isn't he? God is patient. He is long-suffering towards sinners. And so it's a tolerance that has its foundation in God's comprehensive control of all things, including the fact that his gospel is a gospel that alone brings and produces peace, not war. So Christianity can hold to the exclusive truth of the gospel while demonstrating love to others. So we can be tolerant in the sense of we can live peacefully in a society, right? So we can have a society in which we live peaceably, in which we have different religions operating. And in that sense, a religious pluralism can operate within a society in the sense of multiple religions being active at the same time. But we should not adopt a religious pluralism in the sense that they're all equally valid or that they're all relative. Nor should we adopt a view of tolerance that is that we must be tolerant of all views because they're all equally valid or because everything's relative. We can adopt a view of tolerance like Jesus did, in that he knew the one way. He was the one way, and yet he showed love and compassion even to those who disagreed with him and hated him. Well, how would we respond then to objections that would come back to us? Probably the most prominent response to Christian exclusiveness is the idea of being inclusive of everyone. So they will say, you're being too exclusive. You're being too prideful. You're being too exclusive, cutting people out. So to be so exclusive, some will think, is to exclude so many others and all other religions. And he says, well, there are a couple of responses to this. One is, don't we have other religions that are equally as exclusive as Christianity? Isn't Islam pretty exclusive? You know, this Christianity isn't the only one who holds to an exclusive view of its own faith. And also, if you have complete inclusivity, that ultimately leads to just an outright relativism. So they will say, why can't Christianity not just include everyone in whatever way? Because they're just trying to follow a path. Why can't Christianity just welcome everyone in? Because complete inclusivity will ultimately lead to complete relativism. That is, that no truth is better than any other truth. So for someone to be truly inclusive means that even those who believe that Christianity is exclusive have to be included in the universal religion. Now, this is an important point that he's making here because he's going to show the inconsistency of inclusivism. So inclusivism, which our world holds to, is great and fine unless you're exclusive. Right? So in other words, inclusivism has been put on a pedestal to the equalness of a religion almost. And the statement of faith of inclusivism is everything goes. And so you're welcome inside this very big house of inclusivism as long as you can affirm that one doctrinal statement of inclusivism, which is what? Everything goes and everything's fine. But as long as you hold to, no, I think there's only one way to salvation, then guess who's excluded? We are, right? So these people over here are very, very inclusive as long as you also are inclusive. But if you say, no, I think there's only one way to Christianity, well, then all of a sudden they become exclusive, don't they? And you're out. Because you don't agree with their major tenet of their religion. So that's what he's saying here when he says, for someone to be truly inclusive means that even those who believe that Christianity is exclusive have to be included in the universal religion. So if I believe that Christianity is exclusive based on John 14:6, if you're going to be truly inclusive, you should let me in and be tolerant of me because that's your faith, right? But they betray themselves when they don't let exclusivists in. And they show the inconsistency of their position. So that's not what those who want to be inclusive believe. Those who think that everyone should be included also think that everyone should think that everyone should be included. So as long as you agree with them that everyone should be included, you can be included. And when that is not true, then it turns out that the inclusive person is just as exclusive as the exclusive person. And so in the end, the inclusive person is just as exclusive as the ones they seek to oppose. And D.A. Carson wrote a whole book on this called The Intolerance of Tolerance. In other words, everybody's tolerant except for the people that, like us, we're not tolerant of you because you believe Christianity is the only way. And so they betray the fact that they're not really all inclusively tolerant. So what's the conclusion? It's important to know from a Christian perspective, and this is eternally important, that what or in whom we believe. You can't think of anything more important than that. Who we believe. The fact that our belief is exclusive is no argument against it. Just because something is exclusive doesn't mean that it's false. It shows it to be in some ways like beliefs that all people hold. Because everybody has some exclusivity in their worldview. Everybody, including the inclusivists. So the important and central question is not what do I believe and who does it include? The central question is my belief true? And that makes it different from subjective and objective truth. Christianity says it is true only when it has its focus in Jesus, the one whom himself is the truth. And so once again, truth is truth, not because we believe it, but because it comes from God outside of ourselves. And he reveals it through his word, through his son, Jesus Christ. What do y'all think? Y'all have any thoughts? There's some more philosophical ideas in that chapter, aren't there? But that's something that, and here's the thing about it is, if you were to talk with the average person on the street about their views of truth, their views of relativism, they would not be able to articulate anything that we just talked about. But rather, like Alan Bloom pointed out 40 years ago, they just assume it. So they just assume it because it's the waters in which they've swum their whole lives. And so they automatically assume that all truth is relative and you have truth and I have truth. But if you were to ask them to explain that or defend that or come up with arguments that point to absolute truth, they would look at you like you were from a different planet. And they'd almost look at you like you were challenging the reality of gravity. But yet, for most of the history of the world and most of the history of Western civilization, there has been a belief that there are absolute truths. And what he tried to do in the chapter is to show how the idea of complete relativism is inconsistent and unlivable. And even the idea of complete tolerance, it doesn't exist. There's no such thing as complete, all-inclusive tolerance. So even those who say we're exclusive, they have some exclusivity as well. And they have some inconsistencies in their views. So again, don't let them pin you up against the wall and saying, well, you're just being exclusive. You're being prideful. You're being hateful. No, I'm trying to be faithful to what God has revealed. And I believe there's something bigger than any of us. And that's a God who made us.